Psalm 115 and verse number 1. The title of this morning's message is, Where is Your God? Where is Your God? The Word of God says, Not unto us, O Lord, not unto us, but unto Thy name give glory for Thy mercy and for Thy truth's sake. Wherefore should the heathen say, Where is now their God? But our God is in the heavens. He hath done whatsoever He hath pleased. Their idols are silver and gold, the work of men's hands. They have mouths, but they speak not. Eyes have they, but they see not. They have ears, but they hear not. Noses have they, but they smell not. They have hands, but they handle not. Feet have they, but they walk not. Neither speak they through their throat. They that make them are like unto them. So is everyone that trusteth in them. Verse 9, O Israel, trust thou in the Lord. He is their help and their shield. O house of Aaron, trust in the Lord. He is their help and their shield. Ye that fear the Lord, trust in the Lord. He is their help and their shield. The Lord hath been mindful of us. He will bless us. He will bless the house of Israel. He will bless the house of Aaron. He will bless them that fear the Lord, both small and great. The Lord shall increase you more and more, and you and your children. Ye are blessed of the Lord, which made heaven and earth. The heaven, even the heavens, are the Lord's, but the earth hath He given to the children of men. The dead praise not the Lord, neither any that go down into silence. But we will bless the Lord from this time forth and forevermore. Praise. Praise the Lord. Brother Paul Dowdy, would you open us with a word of prayer?
Father, we ask you to add your blessing to the word today. God, still our hearts before you. We gladly worship you. We gladly bow our knees and bow our heads to you and lift our praise to you today. God, we just thank you for the confidence that we can have in your word. And be with our pastor today as he preaches. In Christ's name we pray.
Amen. You may be seated this morning. Where is your God? Where is your God? You know, that's a question that's often asked by skeptics and believers alike. Where was God? Where was your God when this tragic thing happened? Where was God when COVID-19 came? Where was God when Hurricane Sally hit? Where was God when you got sick or when the doctor said it was cancer? Where was God at when your loved one died? Where is God? You know, another question that kind of gets spun out of that question is, why do bad things happen to good people? But we as believers know that that only ever happened one time, and He volunteered, didn't He? And yet, where is your God? Is a question that many ask today. This morning, we will see the answer to that question. This psalm gives us the essential truth in the entire universe. God is. That is to say that He exists. This psalm brings us to the most fundamental fact that there is. There is one true and living God. Amen? Amen? Just the other day, as we were coming down Court Street, it was myself, my wife, and our kids were all in the car. And I was going the acceptable 3 to 5 mile an hour over the speed limit. Don't act like you don't do it as well. The altar's here. You know we're going to have an invitation time. Be honest this morning. The acceptable, I even had a police officer coming to school. I said, now seriously, are we allowed to go a little bit over? He's like, you can go a little. No. I won't tell you his name. But I was going a little bit over. And my wife, as loving as she is, as all wives kindly do, she let me know, just in case I didn't know, that I was going 3 to 5 miles over the speed limit. And the speedometer is on my side, but just in case I couldn't see it, she let me know for sure. And I said, well, thank you so much. I said, thank you so much, honey. I appreciate that. And no, I said, well, I know. That's basically what marriage is all about, right? You just, you know, drive and your wife goes, kids, sit back, you know. I'm like, come on, I'm going 3 miles over. It's fine. And she's, oh, what's that? And giving you a heart attack. And you do that for about 50 years and you die. And that's that's marriage. So let's sum it up. My son, my youngest son, Job, who's 4, hearing his mom make a comment about me driving, that led him to also give me instruction. And Job said, Dad, if you go too fast, you're going to get a parking ticket or you're going to jail. And I thought, wow, that's kind of two different extremes there, Job. It's either a parking ticket or the slammer, right? And that's it. There's no in between, no grace, no warning, parking ticket or prison. And that was it for in his mind. I said, thanks, Job. I appreciate that. But you know, when it comes to God, either he exists or he doesn't. There is no in between. Either the God of the Bible is the one true living God and all other gods are false, or the God of the Bible does not exist. It isn't a matter of, well, there can be a God for you, but not for me. Or if you want to believe in God, you have to, and I don't have to, and we're both okay. No, either he is or he isn't. There is no in between. This truth is so basic and so elementary that the Bible doesn't even attempt to persuade the reader that there is a God. It begins with the assumption that there is a God. In the very first verse of the book of Genesis, it doesn't begin with a defense or show you all of the evidence that points to there being a creator. No, it simply says, in the beginning, God. You know, for over a century, scientists have recognized that everything that we observe in the natural universe could be categorized in one of 5 places. All things that we can see put into one of 5 categories. This was sort of a theory or maybe a model that was given back in 1882 by a staunch evolutionist by the name of Herbert Spencer. Herbert Spencer was the one who gave the phrase to Charles Darwin, survival of the fittest. He was a philosopher, he was an evolutionist, and a biologist. And Herbert Spencer came up with this idea and categorized everything that exists into 5 groups. Time, force, action, space, and matter. Time, force, action, space, matter. Everything we see and observe falls into one of those 5 categories. Only if he had opened the first page of Scripture, he would have discovered this truth much sooner. Genesis 1:1 says, in the beginning, that's time. God, that's a force. Created action, the heaven, space, and the earth, matter. God is the uncreated creator. If there is a one true living God, that leads us to the logical conclusion that all other gods are false and counterfeit, and they are to be completely rejected. In the first of the 10 commandments, God simply states in Exodus 20, verse 3, there shall be no other gods before me. All other gods are the creation of man. Allah is a false god. He's not real. That's not politically correct, but it's theologically correct. You understand? The God of the Jehovah's Witness is not real. The God of Mormons is not real. The pantheon of gods that the Hindus worship, none of them are true God. There is one God. He is the living God, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the God of Israel, and the God of the Bible. And He is in three persons, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Ghost. Now, we don't know exactly who the author of this psalm is, but I love how this chapter begins. Look in verse 1 of chapter 115. Because Jehovah is the one true and living God, the psalmist says, not unto us, O Lord, not unto us, but unto thy name give glory for thy mercy and for thy truth's sake. The psalmist says, it's not about us, it's not about us, but it's about you and your glory, Lord. You know, around 100 AD, there was a Greek astronomer by the name of Ptolemy who came up with the idea that the earth was stationary. It was still. And everything in the universe, including the sun, revolved around the earth. It wasn't until about 1400 years later that a Polish astronomer by the name of Copernicus formulated a model of the universe the complete opposite. It was not that the galaxies and the universe revolved around the earth, but rather that the earth revolved around the sun. Now listen to me this morning. God does not exist to cater to you and to I, but rather, our lives are made to glorify Him. And as believers this morning, we must revolve around the sun. That's what it means when you hear things like, you should have a Christ-centered life. What do we mean by that? Well, it means that Jesus is the center, He is the access, and everything we do revolves around Him. That's what it means to have a Christ-centered life. That's what it means to have a Christ-centered family or a Christ-centered marriage. I wonder how many Christians live self-centered lives where Jesus is just another thing orbiting around them. Now, the Bible says we are to be God-centered. Everything we do revolves around Him. Where you work, where you live, where you go to school, who you marry, what you do on the weekends. The Christ-centered life says, it's not me, but it's about you, Lord, and about your glory. Not all people feel that way. We have an example of this in verse number 2. This is really the crux of the message. For those of you who are note takers, this message could be divided into 4 parts. Even if maybe you don't have a piece of paper and you like to make highlights in your Bible, you could just jot down these 4 words beside the verses as we go along. We're going to begin with a question, and then we'll see an answer, then a comparison, and finally a response. Let's begin with the question, verse 2. Wherefore should the heathen say, where is now their God? Now, we're uncertain exactly when this psalm is written, but most commentators put this psalm around the time of the exile, where the Israelites were carried away captive by Babylon and Assyria because of their disobedience to the Lord. Israel's defeated. The temple is being destroyed. The artifacts are being taken away. Belshazzar, the king, is using these gold and silver cups and plates in his drunken feast, completely blaspheming the true God. You know, maybe even at that time, the nation sat there and said, hey Israel, where is your God? Where is this God that we've heard these great stories about? Where is your God? See, the world will never miss an opportunity to blaspheme God. It's the same questions that unbelievers use today to mock Christians. We see they might ask, where was God when that terrible thing happened? Every tragedy, every natural disaster, every evil thing that takes place on this earth, it's an opportunity for them to say, where is your God? To call into question his goodness. Maybe many of the Israelites wondered the same thing. As they looked back at the ruin of Jerusalem, they saw the smoke ascending to the sky from the destruction. Maybe as they hung their head in chains, they looked up to the heaven and said, God, where are you? Where are you, God? Maybe even today, you here this morning have asked that same question. God, I can't see you. Lord, where are you? Where are you, God? It's possible that you came here this morning with that same question on your heart. Where is God when I really, really need him? Where are you, God? Praise the Lord, we have an answer to that question. That's found in verse number 3. Look at the answer. The psalmist says, but our God is in the heavens. He hath done whatsoever he hath pleased. Listen, the answer the psalmist gives should also be our answer. God is in the heavens. He's seated on his throne. He's ruling and reigning over this universe. And he is doing whatever he pleases to do. See, the truth is this morning that he is accountable to no one. That includes you and me and anyone else on this earth. Listen, God doesn't answer to a committee. We think as if we have the right to even ask God, where are you? He doesn't answer to us. He doesn't need 2 signatures on his check. Being in the heavens, he does what he wants, when he wants, where he wants, with whom he wants. He can do anything that is consistent with his nature. That's called omnipotence. It was Blaise Pascal who said the greatest single distinguishing feature of the omnipotence of God is that our imagination gets lost thinking about it. Where was God on 9/11? Where was God at the Boston bombing? I'll tell you where he was. Unlike many who believe that certain things are out of God's control, the Bible teaches us that during all of those times, God is in the heavens, seated on his throne. And though that may be too great and too lofty for me to understand how God uses tragedy for our good, the truth is, he has done whatever he pleases. No matter what it looks like on the surface. Listen, he doesn't have to check in with me. He doesn't need a majority vote. There is no democracy in heaven. It's a theocracy. God is ruling alone. Whether you're on board with it or not, he does what he pleases. No matter what it looks like on the surface, Spurgeon said, his providence is undisturbed, his throne is unshaken, and his purposes are unchanged. That's what it means that he is in the heavens. Where was God? Well, friend, his providence is undisturbed. By that tragedy, his throne is unshaken. And by this evil, his purposes are unchanged. This is such a tremendous picture of the sovereignty of God. Listen, yes, God is with you in your loneliest moment. He's with you when you're at work. He's with you at school when you're bullied. He is with you. But more important than any of that, he is in the heavens on his throne. Because if he was with me here, but he wasn't in the heavens on the throne, I'd be in a lot of trouble. Margaret Clarkson, who is a hymn writer, said, "The sovereignty of God is the one impregnable rock which the suffering human heart must claim." Listen to her words. "The circumstances surrounding our lives are no accident. They may be the work of evil, hear me, but that evil is held firmly within the mighty hand of a sovereign God." What would be worse is if that evil was outside of his mighty hand. Question: where is your God? Answer: where he's always been and where he'll always be, seated on the throne in the heaven of heavens. And though I don't know where he will take me, one thing I know is where he'll always be, on the throne. We have the question, we see the answer, but now we get a comparison. A comparison. Verse number 4. Verse 4 says, "Their idols, and compared to the true God who's on the throne, their idols are silver and gold, the work of men's hands." It's almost like the psalmist turns the question back on the questioner. Where's my God? He's on the throne, where he always is. Let's talk about your God. Where are your gods? You know, the gods that you made with your hands. Where did you put them? Because you have a lot better chance of losing those gods than I have losing my God. Where are your gods? The ones made with silver and gold. They're crafted. They're molded together. As if building these gods out of silver and gold makes them any more divine. They could be made out of gold or they could be made out of mud. They are still the work of man's hands. And a God made by the hands of man is not a God at all. The psalmist compares the true living God with the false gods of the nations. Watch the contrast. Listen, we have just left the throne of heaven, and now we come from the God ruling and reigning, controlling every molecule that's in the universe. We leave that God, and now we come to the gods created by man. How do they stack up? Verse 5. He says, "They have mouths, but they speak not. Eyes have they, but they see not." These idols can't even make the faintest sound. What good is a God that can't speak? Their gods, they can't communicate with their worshipers. Their gods can neither promise nor threaten. They can't command. They can't comfort you. They can't explain the past. They can't prophesy the future. How foolish. It would have been better not to give them a mouth at all, because you molded them a little mouth and they still can't talk. What's the point? He must be very blind who worships a blind God. Verse 6, it says, "They have ears, but they hear not. Noses have they, but they smell not." The psalmist's words remind me faintly of the prophet Elijah on Mount Carmel when speaking to the prophets of Baal. When he says, "Speak louder. Maybe your God is off on a journey." Or perhaps Elijah, I don't want to go into complete detail, but in essence he says, maybe he's in the bathroom. He's taking a potty break. Call out louder. He could be sleeping and may not be able to hear you. Cry louder. I think, how ironic. It says they have noses, but they smell not. How ironic that these worshipers who burn sweet spices and fill their temples with clouds of smoke all offered to a God who can't even smell the perfume. Verse 7 says, they have hands, but they handle not. What's the good of having hands if you can't use them, right? Says that they have feet, but they walk not, neither speak they through their throat. You can't even, the Bible says that we are to cast our cares upon Him, for He cares for you. You can't even hand these gods something. They can't carry anything for you. It says they have hands, but they can't hold anything. They can't hold the sword of vengeance. They can't hold the scepter of righteousness. They have no more power in their hand than one of these little babies that we have in the sanctuary. And those babies have some kung fu grip sometimes, don't they? It says they have hands, but they can't use them. They have feet, but they can't walk. They have to be carried from place to place. Think of this comparison. God on the throne, ruling, and at the same time, right now, in this room, with us, all the while sustaining the entire universe without even so much as breaking a sweat. And these gods can't move unless someone moves them. Even their artist, the one who created them, surpasses them because he can do what they can't do. It can't even clear its throat. It can't even make a gurgle. The psalmist looks at these idols from head to toe, and he concludes they are utterly inadequate and useless. There is one God, and He is the God of the Bible. Every other god is an imposter. Isaiah 44 and verse 6, it says, "Thus saith the Lord, the King of Israel and His Redeemer, the Lord of hosts, I am the first and I am the last, and beside me there is no God." It's pretty simple, isn't it? There are no other gods, but man is instinctively religious. We are drawn to worship because we were created to worship. And because we are drawn to worship, those who reject the true God will inevitably create gods for themselves. They have to worship something. Everyone, hear me this morning, everyone worships something. And so they make gods. Listen, I'm going to turn to Isaiah here, and we'll have it on the screen, but listen to how Isaiah gives commentary on these false idols of Babylon. Isaiah 46, verse 1. It says, "Bel boweth down, Nebo stoopeth. Their idols were upon the beasts and upon the cattle. Your carriages were heavy loaden, and they are a burden to the weary beast." Bel and Nebo were the greatest deities in the Babylonian kingdom. And what Isaiah is helping us to picture here is that when Belshazzar sat in his hall of feast and he brought the sacred items from the temple and he used them in his drunken party, he's blaspheming the true God of Israel. What he did not know was that at the time, the Persian army were surrounding Babylon. And all of a sudden, a hand appears writing on the wall. He calls for Daniel. Daniel comes. He says, "Daniel, tell me what it says." Daniel says, "Mene, mene, tekel, upharsin. You have been weighed and you have been found wanting." And that very night, the Persians came into the impenetrable city and Belshazzar was slain. In a panic, the Babylonians begin to flee. They grab what they can, and some of them flee the city. They grab their idols, their gods, specifically Bel and Nebo, and they throw them on a cart so that they can quickly get away as they're being conquered. These two gods are so powerless, they can't even keep themselves from tipping over. It says, Nebo stoopeth, Bel boweth down. What a powerful God. These most powerful gods of Babylon can't even sit up straight. Notice the difference between the false gods and the true God of Israel. These gods can't even carry themselves. They have to be put on a cart. And they're overburdening the beast because they're heavy. These gods, hear me this morning, these gods are heavy to carry. But the true God, Isaiah 46 verse 4, he says, and even to your old age, I am he, and even to the hoar hairs, your gray hairs, he says, will I carry you. I have made and I will bear, even I will carry and will deliver you. These false gods had to be put on a cart because they could not carry even themselves. The true God says, hey, I will carry you. I'm glad I don't have to carry God around. He carries me. Not only does he carry me, he delivers me. These man-made idols, they rust, they crumble, they begin to fall down, but our God remains the same. Malachi 3 verse 6 says, for I am the Lord, I change not. Therefore, ye sons of Jacob, are ye not consumed. Everything in this world is changing. Everything. Events are changing. People are changing. Circumstances are changing. Our bodies are changing. Relationships are changing. Our work is changing. Everything in this world changes except for one person. We have one constant person in all of our life, the true God, who is forever the same. Listen, God does not change, because in order for someone to change, they must either do one of two things. They have to get better or they have to get worse. For God to get better means he wasn't perfect in the first place. For God to get worse means that he would be imperfect. God does not change. Spurgeon said it like this: consider what you owe to his immutability. Though you have changed 1,000 times, he has not changed once. You feel like you've changed over time? He hasn't changed even once. The same God who created Adam is the God who created you. And from that time until this time, he is exactly the same. And in a changing world, what better hope do we have than worshiping the one unchanging God? Isaiah 46 verse 5, this is God speaking. Isaiah steps aside. Now the Lord is speaking. To whom will ye liken me and make me equal and compare me that we may be alike? Listen, it's not that we worship the greatest of gods. It's not that our God is just better than all the other gods that you can choose from. No, he is the one and only God. The all-powerful one. That's hard for us to even explain God's omnipotence to someone else. Think about it, because it says he has no equal. If I were to give you directions somewhere and you were to ask me, hey, where is such and such place at? You know what I would almost immediately do? I would say, do you know where so-and-so is or this place is? Oh, yeah, well, it's this way from there. We usually point to a point, we usually bring to a point of reference, and then we direct someone from there. Question: how can you possibly do that with God? There is no point of reference. You can't say, well, he's like, or he's as strong as, or he's as loving as. Nothing compares. There is no point of reference with the Lord. Spurgeon said, as well might a gnat seek to drink in the ocean as a finite creature to comprehend the eternal God. A God whom we could understand would be no God. If we could grasp him, he would not be infinite. If we could understand him, he could not be divine. If God was small enough for us to understand, he wouldn't be big enough for us to worship. We have a God. Compared to these false gods, we have a God who sees us in our pain. He hears our every prayer. He walks with us every step of our lives. He opens his hand and pours out blessing. He speaks to us through his word. Why would anyone ever worship these false gods? We look at them and think, how foolish. There is a true God. There's a living God. Why would you worship these idols? That's a good question for us to contemplate today. You know, the wonderful thing about idols is that you can make them into whatever you want them to be. Unlike the Lord, if eventually you don't like something about the idol you're worshiping, well, just throw it into the fire, melt it down, and mold it into what you want it to be again. People do the same with Jesus today. They take Jesus, they separate him from his word, and they say, well, I love Jesus. In reality, they've created an idol and they call him Jesus. And when that Jesus does not match up with their lives, they'll simply take him, throw him back into the fire, mold him again, and begin to worship all over again. This is what it means when a person says something like, well, I'm not a Christian, but I'm a spiritual person. I believe in God, but, you know, I'm not, you know, I believe in Jesus. I love Jesus. I'm just not, you know, I don't know if I consider myself a Christian. You want to know what they're really saying? Can I translate that for you? I like the idea of God without him telling me what to do. I don't want a God in the heavens. I want a God that I can put in my pocket and I can pull him out whenever I need him, whenever he's convenient. And then when I don't want him anymore, I'll put him on the shelf. And I know that where I leave him, he'll be there because he does not move. William Barclay said, the tragedy of life in this world is not that men do not know God. The tragedy is that knowing him, they still insist on going their own way. Our idols today may not look the same, but that does not mean we are without our fair share of idols. By the way, the comparison is still the same. They're blind. They cannot hear. They cannot see. They cannot handle. They cannot move. But they're still idols. When you give something the position that belongs to God alone, that's an idol. When something in your life means more to you than the Lord, that's an idol. When you take something and you make it more important than God, that's an idol. He who offers God second place offers him no place at all. It could be a new house or a new car. It could be a GPA or an IRA. It could be a hobby. It could be a sport. It could be a relationship. It could be our children. Often we pray and ask God for something. God blesses us with that gift, and then we take the very gift given from God and we elevate it as greater than the one who gave it. And we begin to worship the gift over the giver. Here's the harsh rebuke for all those that worship these false gods. Verse 8. They that make them are like unto them. So is everyone that trusteth in them. They that make them are just like them. Spiritually, they are blind, deaf, and dumb. To worship such an idol makes them as dull as the idols that they make. So here's the response. What should we do knowing that there is one true and living God, and all other gods are false and counterfeit and imposters? What should that lead us to do? Verse 9. The psalmist says, O Israel, trust thou in the Lord. The logical conclusion, because God is in the heavens, because He rules, because He reigns, because He's sovereign, because God is in control, because He is on the throne, because He's the only one and true living God, because He sees me, He hears me, it only makes sense that I would trust not in these false idols, but I would trust in the Lord. See, what's worse is the person who looks down and bows down to worship these gods and these statues. What's worse than all of that is the person who says, listen, I know that there's a true God, and yet I'm not going to worship Him anyways. I know there's a true God, and yet I'm going to trust in idols over such a God. See, the response is threefold. Listen, three times. Look at Psalm 115. Three times. Listen, if God says something once, it's important. If God repeats something twice, you know He means it. For God to say something three times, we better listen and we better do something about it. He says, trust in the Lord. Three times He says, trust in the Lord. It's the only logical thing that you can do. What are you to do when we struggle with the question, where is God? Where is God? Well, we know He's in the heavens, therefore, trust Him. I bet the Israelites asked that question, God, where are you? The heathens are mocking us, God. They're questioning whether or not you even exist. We know you're powerful, God. God, where are you? Friend, He's in the heavens. Therefore, trust Him. As Peter said, when Jesus asked, will you leave me also? Peter said, Lord, where else could we go? If you were to somehow reason that you should turn away from the true God, friend, I ask you, where in the world will you run? To these idols? They can't see you. They can't hear your prayer. They can't carry them your burden. They can't even carry themselves. Where else will you turn? We have the same response as Job was given, as he suffered for God. He was never given an answer to why he suffered. It was reduced down to this: Job, trust me. God gave him more questions. He didn't even give him an answer. Why? God, where are you, Lord? God's response, Job, trust me. You know, if there's a single event in all the universe that can occur outside of God's sovereign control, then I can't trust Him. His love can be infinite. His power, however, if it's limited, if His plans can be messed up, I can't trust Him. But He is in the heavens. One preacher said, when you go through a trial, the sovereignty of God is the pillow upon which you lay your head. Friend, it's a fluffy pillow. Let me close with the final verses from Psalm 115. Verse 17 says this, the dead praise not the Lord, neither any that go down into silence. This isn't saying that once we step into eternity, you're no longer going to praise God. What this is reminding us of is how limited our time is on this earth to praise the Lord and to trust in Him. Because once this life is over, that's it. We have a limited time. Christian, you have a limited time. Unbeliever, your days are numbered. Can I remind you, for those who have received God's mercy, that mercy is unending. His mercy endures forever. Amen? However, for those of you who have not believed in the one true God and put your faith in His Son, Jesus Christ, to save you from your sins, let me remind you, your opportunity to receive God's mercy is not unending. It's limited. One old preacher said, God is infinite and God is gracious. We experience the grace of an infinite God, but grace is not infinite. God sets limits to His patience and forbearance. He warns us over and over again, someday the axe will fall and His judgment will be poured out. When I was 15 years old, 15 years ago, Thursday, this past Thursday, I went over to a friend's house. He invited me to stay the night. I didn't realize, but the next morning, his parents had a rule that if you stay the night on Saturday, you go to church on Sunday. He didn't tell me that until I got there. So I said, sure, let's go to church. I walked into a building that sits across from Adina Hospital. It's kind of up on the hill. And when I walked into that building, they led me to a Sunday school class. I'm not sure what the teacher taught on. I don't remember the lesson. But at the end of the lesson, 15 years ago, he shared the gospel. He told me how Jesus died for my sins. How that if I did not repent of my sins, I would spend eternity in hell. That Jesus was inviting me to be saved at that very moment. Right there, in that little Sunday school room, I gave my heart to Jesus Christ. Friend, ever since that time, my life has been nowhere near what it should be when I'm supposed to bring God glory. But at the same time, even though I've failed Him 1,000, 1,000,000 times since that day, I know that His mercy endures forever. It's new every morning. It has no expiration date for me because I've received that mercy. He saved me. Christian, even if you've wasted your entire life to this point, can I encourage you with this verse? Verse 18. Your time is limited, but verse 18. But we will bless the Lord, notice, from this time forth and forevermore, praise the Lord. Christian, are you living for the glory of God? Not unto us. But to you and your glory. If you haven't been, listen, God has given you an opportunity today to say, Lord, from this day forth, I will bless your name and I will praise you forevermore. Amen. Would you stand with me this morning?